I had the opportunity last weekend to go to Houston and perform my first of two marriages, my next to last marriage that I'll perform. I did my niece's wedding, and it was a grand time. We had a very good time, and of course, as the minister presiding over the wedding, I had to do our marriage ceremony. And I wanted to go through it with you all today. One of the things that constantly inspires me here in our little church in Oklahoma City is if you look around and look at the strength of the marriages in this church, many, many people with many, many years of happy married life. That is an inspiration to me, because if you go very far outside of this circle, you don't see a lot of that. You certainly don't see much of it in the workplace. Instead, you see a lot of things working against it. So I thought today, and Mr. Cleaver, once again helping me out to give my message, has, for the most part, already given it. He mentioned that it's good to have a periodic examination, part of overcoming. And that's what I want to do today. I want to go through our marriage ceremony, the United Church of God's one and only marriage ceremony. We don't have more than one. We don't do a marriage ceremony for certain couples different than we do it for other couples, like if they're in the church, out of the church, if they're mixed, one is in, one is out. We give the same ceremony. So there's only one. And as I gave it to my niece and her new husband, certainly I'm thinking of my own marriage, my parents' marriage, and other marriages, some soon to happen. So I thought that I would go through this, and as a review for all of us, give us the opportunity to reflect on our own marriages and what we promised when we took those vows. Typically starts, good afternoon. Thank you for coming to share this special occasion of marriage. We are here as family and friends to witness and celebrate the wedding of his full name and her full name. Having grown to love one another, his first name and her first name have chosen to commit their lives to each other in marriage. And so today, they are coming to be united as husband and wife. Now that's a mouthful of a statement right there, because it says that today, out of all the previous days, they've come to formalize and to make that commitment. So think back in your own experience. A lot led up to that day. An awful lot led up to that day. There was dating. There was courtship. There was an exchange there of trying to understand that person's character, to actually size them up and determine, is this the right person for me? Is this the right man or woman that I want to marry? A lot of preparation. Think back on your wedding. I mean, my wedding almost started with a divorce over just the preparation. I finally told my mother-in-law, I said, you just hang that tux on a hook and I'll wear whatever's hanging there. But don't ask me any more questions, and don't please make me wear what you're thinking of making me wear. And she did. Wore a goofy brown tux with a frilly shirt and a velvet bow tie. Everything I didn't want. I wanted a penguin suit, black and white, flat shirt. But my marriage got off on sacrifice. And it's probably a good thing, as it was a learning experience for me. But think, just on that statement, that they've chosen to commit their lives and what all that entails. It entails an awful lot. A lot led up to that day before you decided to put on the penguin suit and get married. To the couple, Surely there can be no greater human joy than to have a happy marriage filled with giving and sharing. Has there ever been a truer statement? I can assure you, it's miserable not to have a happy marriage filled with giving and sharing. There is no deeper relationship among human beings than that achieved by a husband and wife in marriage. What else could supersede that? What? I mean, your relationship with your job? No, you can pitch that and get another one. Your relationship with your boss? You know, most of those, you don't want to marry the boss. Marriage is a natural union, but a divine institution ordained of God. Now, that's a mouthful of a statement, too, because unless you believe that, then you just go to the JP and go through the formality assigned by the state that allows two people to live under one roof legally. I mean, that's really what that is. But regardless, if you choose a ceremony like this, then you are becoming married under the ordination of God, a divine institution. It was established by the Creator God at creation and derives its authority from the divine laws of God, immutable and unchangeable. So it's serious. Men and women were created with the marvelous potential of eternal life in the family of God. And as a loving father, God gave us the institution of marriage and the blessing of a family that we might learn to love one another as He loves us. When God created life upon the earth, He made human beings the pinnacle of the physical creation, fashioned in His own image. He gave men and women creative minds with the ability to make choices, to develop plans, and to build their lives upon those plans. And didn't He? Think back in your own lives, all the choices that had to be made, and the one that we're talking about now, marrying that person that you're going to stand side by side with, was a choice. You had the opportunity to make a choice. And I can speak from experience this week. We found out that one of our very good friends in Houston, their daughter, just this week, with all the plans made, decided that he wasn't the one. That's a choice. That's a big choice. And better made now than later. But that's a choice. And it's those choices that we make that we then build our plans on. Men and women were created with the marvelous potential of eternal life in the family of God. And as a loving father, God gave us the institution of marriage and the blessing of a family that we might learn to love one another as He loves us. It's not just two in the marriage. There's three in the marriage because the marriage is ordained by God. He's part of that marriage. He ordained it. He designed it. He created it. And He has to be a part of it. After He created the first man from the dust of the ground, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should live alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." Now, there's an important statement, too. A helper comparable to him. Genesis 2:18. Now, I'm not talking about a Brokeback Mountain kind of comparable. But think of the word that was chosen here. Comparable to him. Typically, equals are compared. You know, apples and apples, not apples and oranges. So the woman, in the context that God made her and the first man, were comparable. Well, comparable in what? Because we're going to read on and see in some ways they're not comparable. But in the way that is spoken about here, they are comparable because they're both capable of eternal life. They're both capable, equally capable, of obtaining eternal life. The woman was made equal to the man in spiritual potential, the perfect complement to her husband. To emphasize his purpose for Adam and Eve, the Creator God did not make the woman directly from the ground, but from the very flesh of the bone of the man. When the woman was presented to him, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Genesis 2 and verse 23. The Creator then united this first man and woman as husband and wife, saying, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother to be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And isn't that what the perfect marriage is? When you know the thoughts of your partner before they say them, that you do become one. And isn't it a joy to be able to see those kinds of marriages where there is that kind of compatibility, where, you know, these two people were obviously created specifically for one another to be on this earth together. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." So there's a purpose. There's a purpose to procreate. You know, that's a very important part of the Bible that's put into the Bible for a very specific purpose. Think back on this, and when you think of gay marriage, which is a big subject right now, many states wrestling with whether or not to give gay people the opportunity to become legally married with all the entitlements. What would the earth be like had that been the norm? How would societies and civilizations have developed and carried forth to this day? It just wouldn't happen. So it is part of God's very important plan, and it is directly tied to His plan that persons, as a result of a marriage, would be capable of having eternal life to fulfill God's master plan. Very important part of the marriage ceremony. And so the institution of marriage and the cycle of human life began with God's personal blessing. He was there to create it and to bless it right after it was created. Within the church, it is God, not merely man or the laws of man, who joins together husband and wife as one flesh. You'll note when I read on, I don't say, and didn't, to my niece and her husband, that by the power vested in me by the great state of Texas, that's not where I derived my authority to marry them. Therefore, let us now consider the laws of God governing this union and His instruction to husbands and wives as recorded in the Holy Scriptures. So there's a basis. This isn't something that we just dreamed up. There's a basis. We go to the Bible to get the authority and the instruction book to perform a wedding. Ephesians 5 and verse 21, Paul writes, "Submitting to one another in the fear of God." Again, very important words. It's a prerequisite for a successful marriage. "The sacred marriage covenant calls upon you to yield yourselves to God and to each other." That's one of those sentences in here when you're reading it to the couple that's standing in front of you and they're all smiles and it's a big happy day, that you kind of lower your glasses and you look down over them to make sure that they're listening real close. This is important. This is an important part. "To hold each other in high esteem, giving honor and respect to one another with love and devotion. Always give preference to the welfare of the other." Now, I can speak from personal authority, that I did not do that for about 365 days of my marriage, the first 365 days. I boarded up that redhead in an 810-square-foot sheetrock box and told her it was her job to be the wife, to stay home. I was going to go earn the money. And I started early in the morning, and I came home late at night earning that money so that she would be happy in that 810-square-foot sheetrock box. Don't go out. Don't be spending it. And when I get home, I'm tired. I want to eat, and I want to go to sleep. There ain't no going out. We don't need to see any movies. We got TV. And she put up with that for about 365 days. And then she got tired of it. It wasn't pretty. I don't remember the minister making that exact statement. I must have been preoccupied at the time. Always give preference to the welfare of the other. I was driving her nuts. She wanted to do something. Outgoing concern is the foundation of the marriage relationship. Well, where was my outgoing concern for what my wife needed? I mean, she needed to do something. I mean, she cooked to put 25 pounds on my frame, like, quick. What else was she going to do? I didn't leave her any options or alternatives. Paul continues in his inspired instruction. This is Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives to be their own husbands in everything. You know the kind of friction that kind of statement creates? Because people look at that, oh, no, wait a second, I'm an equal. They're telling me that I have to submit just like Debbie did for 365 days. You know, I got to toe the line in this relationship. That's not what that means. That is not what that means. That just as we can easily recognize Christ is the head of the church, we're not. The people in Cincinnati aren't. They administrate this physical church, but it is the church that Jesus Christ founded that God's name is on. The United Church of God. And we can recognize his authority in that. So why do we twist it around that this is somehow some kind of an evil plot that women don't get their due? It is not meant to be that way. To husbands, Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. You remember in that wedding ceremony when you're standing up there and you're being read to and, you know, the big day is finally here and all of that? And all your dreams and aspirations are laid out in front of you. The rest of your life is laid out in front of you. And you dream of everything that you want to accomplish and all of that, just like Jesus Christ has for us. He wants us to be in the kingdom of God. He wants us to be successful. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to be secure in his way of life and to pass that on to others. That's the goal of a marriage, too. To be successful, to be happy, to honor God by keeping all of his laws, and to pass that on to any generation that you, in fact, create. It's no different. It's no different. God wants for us what we want for ourselves. Paul concludes chapter 5 by writing, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Go over and read a few paragraphs from one of our articles. Love is much more than a vague emotion or physical attraction. If that's all it is, it's pretty shallow. If it's nothing more than a physical attraction, it won't last. Practicing real love takes real conscious choice and determination. Just like in our ceremony, it's made up of choices, and you have to make a choice to dedicate yourself to the marriage. Just like you have to make a choice to dedicate yourself to God to obey His laws. It just doesn't happen automatically. I wish it did. I wish it was easier. But it doesn't. It takes work. It takes effort. But that effort is a genuine commitment that you make. It shows your determination. Genuine love resolves to show kindness and patience in the face of suffering. It's not all going to be smooth. There's going to be rough spots. I didn't think there's going to be 365 of them in a row, but there's going to be rough spots. It does not return evil for evil. I had a secretary once. This was wild. She and her husband would go at it, argue all night long. And she'd come in the next day with huge big bags under her eyes. You could tell, crying, carrying on, arguing all night long. And for her, that was an automatic license to go to the mall. She's going to get even. And she can square up everything by punching out the checkbook. And she did. She went on a shopping spree. Well, that old boy quickly got to learn that he ought not argue. That'd cure you right quick. Well, you see, in some relationships, it's like watching a train wreck where it's competitive. It's almost competitive. Like, well, he got a new car to go back and forth to work, and I'm driving a junker. Well, now, wait a second. That's not right. I should be driving the new car. Well, instead of swapping, it's time to go get another one. Whether you can afford it or not, let's get another one. So you can see in some of these relationships, it can become quite competitive, which probably is not the thing to do. People who exemplify this kind of love follow the example of God Himself, who is kind to the unthankful and evil. That'll overcome a lot. It's just continue to be thankful and not evil. Full, complete love is the love God expects husbands to show their wives. There's no room in a marriage for abusive or relationship. There's just not. We wouldn't want that from God, an abusive relationship, and it certainly doesn't belong in a marriage. It is the foundation of godly leadership. That's where leadership is developed. Men have to show leadership in a marriage. They're commanded to show leadership in a marriage, and it's God's expectation that they develop leadership. Without it, husbands cannot properly fulfill the leadership God expects from them within marriage. Ephesians 5 and verse 23, which we read. When a husband demonstrates godly love, his whole family benefits. His whole family benefits from that. His wife and children feel secure. When they know they are honored and loved, it is much easier for them to respect him as a leader of the family. It's a little difficult to be the leader if you're not showing respect. You're not going to gain any respect. So it's a very important part of a successful marriage. Husbands must understand that even though God has given them responsibility within the family, their position of leadership is to use only for the good of the family, never for selfish reasons. This kind of leadership flows from an understanding that first and foremost, the husband, too, is under the authority of God's authority. That's that three-part partnership. There's the husband, the wife, and then there's God. Because husbands historically have not lived up to God's expectations for them, some have concluded that the father's leadership position within the family is evil and outdated. So because husbands have wrongly applied that leadership, people look at that and say, let's do away with it. And then you get commercials where the woman is getting the house remortgaged and the husband is dancing around in the back of the television screen looking like an idiot. I can't remember. Is it AmeriQuest or one of those? Vonage. Gotta wonder. The real problem, however, is with husbands who neglect or reject the character traits of godliness, not with God's model for families. If we accept God's instructions, we must accept His teaching on the marriage model. It's a package deal. You can't selectively go through and where it says, wives submit, that's it. That's the part I'm going to jump on. You're going to submit. If that's all you do, you miss the point because God sells a package. It's a package deal. Live my way. And with that package deal comes happiness. God places on a husband's shoulders immense responsibility for leading his wife and children in gentleness and love. You know, you leave out those last few words and you can go off in a different direction that's not so desirable. God gives him no mandate to use his position harshly or selfishly, nor the right to neglect his family's well-being. Humility, the opposite of pride and arrogance, is essential in godly leadership. I think that brings out some very, very good points. Under God's inspiration, Peter wrote, this is back to the marriage ceremony. This is 1 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6. Peter wrote, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1 and 2, Peter continues, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, or Sir, a title of respect. Debbie, did you get that? Whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. There's no room for terror or to create a fear in a relationship. Your wife shouldn't be fearful of you. And I haven't made it necessary that she call me Lord. To the husbands, Peter wrote, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. Heirs together of the grace of life, of eternal life, that your prayers be not hindered. That kind of relationship isn't the kind of an abusive relationship. That's the kind that husbands should always have. The essential qualities of a happy and successful marriage are those that express an ever-growing, there's Mr. Cleaver's message, you're either going forward or you're going backward. Here they say an ever-growing godly love as described by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. He wrote, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." Again, Mr. Cleaver pointed out, forgiveness, that's part of it, bears all things. You know, sometimes when you have to bear all things, that does mean forgiveness. Like, you know, I really wish you hadn't spent that $2,500 that we didn't have. Sometimes you have to express forgiveness in the marriage. And a couple of things that are very difficult for men to say is, "I'm sorry" and "I love you." You just don't typically say that a lot. So when we see a loving relationship within marriage is a type of the spiritual relationship between God and the church. That's what we picture, a little microcosm of the larger relationship between God and the church. And it is in your submission to God's love that this marriage will be strengthened and protected. We sang the last song right before I came up, and we talk about prepare the bride in linen white and clean to meet her Lord when Christ shall come again. That's the type that we practice every day in our own marriages. As a loving father, God wants to pour out upon us His richest blessings. He wants us all to be supremely happy. To that end, He has given you His first name and her first name, this wonderful gift of marriage. Because marriage is a divine institution, we are asking God to join you as husband and wife. It is fitting and right that each of you should faithfully promise before God to accept the sacred marriage covenant according to the divinely ordained conditions established by Almighty God. And here's where the active part of the wedding ceremony starts. Do you then, His first name, faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take her full name to be your lawful wedded wife, in sickness and in health, in good times and in difficult times, for as long as you both shall live, to love her, cherish her, honor her, and provide for her? And hopefully he says, "I do," or "yes," or something to that effect. Otherwise, you got a bit of a difficulty right there in the middle of the ceremony. And to you, her first name, faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take His full name to be your lawful wedded husband in sickness and in health, in good times and in difficult times, for as long as you both shall live, to love Him and to cherish Him and honor Him, and as God has ordained, submit yourself to Him. That's when she says, "I do." Want to stop here and go back to read a paragraph here. I've got an error in my notes here. I just wanted to make the point, though, that at this point in time, though very brief in the ceremony, the ceremony has laid the groundwork for the establishment of a covenant. Just like titles and deeds and records, there's a bunch of work that goes in to make those contractual documents relevant. Like a title deed, there's been a survey that goes out and establishes the boundaries. And this is no different. This is just like a deed or a title, that there's boundaries that have been set and established, and this short period of the service is making you state that you're going to accept those contractual obligations. And we've laid them all out. We've gone back into Scripture and we've said what the responsibilities of a husband are, and we've gone through and said what the responsibilities of a wife are. And now at this point in time of the service comes the real, this is down to it. This is the yay or the nay to say, yes, I agree to that contractual obligation. And that then creates a covenant. And you agree to God that you're going to abide by that covenant. Since all ordination or setting apart in the Scriptures is by the laying on of hands, would you please join your right hands with the laying on of my hands, and I will ask the eternal God to unite you as husband and wife. Not me. I'm just the guy up there with the script. And thank goodness my parents sent me to school and I can read it. That's the only purpose for me being up there. We kneel down and we say a prayer. And in that prayer, we ask God, who's responsible for joining those two people together, to do that and to bless that relationship for as long as they live. And you express the fact that you hope that they don't have trials and troubles. That, you know, life is a whole lot better without them. But if they do, that they work together, as this says, in sickness and in health, in difficult times and in happy times, to work together to honor this covenant that they just made an agreement to. And you typically ask that if there's going to be children as a result of that marriage, that they be healthy and strong, and that an unhealthy child doesn't put an undue strain on that relationship. You know, how many people have you know, children with birth defects? One of my best buddies that I grew up and began to work with, they had a premature baby. That the health issues that they went through, that caused financial issues that they went through, broke up their marriage. Just at the time when it needed to be the strongest, it absolutely had to be at its strongest to be able to get through something like that. And instead, it broke them apart. So we say prayers, thankful for the couple, thankful that they've come to this stage in their life, and thankful for the days in the future now that they'll experience together, really as a more complete, more robust, more God-fearing, because I'm convinced that one and one don't make two. If they cleave together, it's a stronger bond than each one of them. Whenever they talk about these companies getting together, they say the sum is greater than the parts. And I believe that that's the way that it is in a marriage. Then I said, let us rise by the authority of Jesus Christ. I now pronounce you husband and wife. You may now exchange rings, which are an outward symbol of your continual love and devotion to one another. And that's when they fumble around with the dress and the, what do they call, the best girl, bridesmaid, and the best guy. And they, you know, fumble around with rings, and then you stand there kind of waiting, and they're all swollen up because they're panicked, and they've been holding their hands down by their side, and their fingers are twice too big, and they can't hardly get the ring past their fingernail. And you wait for that fiasco to become finished until they give up and just leave it right there on the end of their finger. And then you say, you may now kiss the bride. And that's a big happy occasion, and everybody claps, and then they typically turn around, and then you say, ladies and gentlemen, Mr. and Mrs. And that's the end of a very happy celebration. And then there's typically pictures to be taken, families getting together, food ad infinitum. Just a happy, happy, happy occasion. And that kind of a send-off for a wedding is what you want. You want that happiness to continue forever. And by forever, I don't mean till death do us part. I mean all the way into the kingdom of God. That's what God has in store for us. And that's why this document, I think, is good to review. I gave my niece and her new husband my printed script and told them, you know, on your anniversary, pull this out. Remind yourselves what you've committed to. Remind yourselves of the happiness that this document entails, because it does. If you follow that, you will be happy. And if you're happy, obedient to those laws, God will recognize that, and you'll have an opportunity to live for eternity and to spread that to every person who has ever lived and ever will live. It's a very important document. And again, I can't tell you how much strength it gives me to sit among you people here as examples of that. You do not see it outside of this room. In my workplace, there is infidelity ad infinitum. There are wrecked marriages. There are train wrecks that you can just watch happening. Married men doing things they ought not be doing, and married women doing things that they ought not be doing. And you can just stand there and watch. It's like watching a train wreck. You know it's going to crash. Thankfully, we don't see that here. I can only wish that everybody have as happy a marriage as I have. What would I do? What would I do? I have no clue. No clue what I would do without my wife. And to go over this marriage ceremony, I think, is very beneficial for all of us, even if you're not married. Because even if you're not married, it points to proven godly principles that all of us can put into our lives that'll help us become qualified to obtain the grace and the mercy that Jesus Christ will extend to us to give us our opportunity to spread this way of life to everyone.